How do you feel about the Ten Commandments? Maybe you find them a little burdensome, like these guys on this cartoon from ReverendFund.com. He says, "Don't know about you, but I've only found a couple that work for me." Every one of us, at some point, feels like pushing back against the rules. You ever have that feeling? Pushing back against the rules. We don't feel like maybe these rules fit us very well. Maybe we don't feel like they're all that important. Probably good suggestions, maybe nice boundaries. But, you know, if they don't work, rules, laws, commandments, I'm not sure. So how about instead of getting lost in the rules today in the lower story, we go up to the 30,000-foot level. We go to the upper story and begin to connect some of the pieces about what God is up to. So in chapter 5 of the story that we are working through today, chapter 5 I think is going to surprise you to see what God is actually doing in this grand plan to get us back. So stopping for our daily worship today, for Sabbath keeping, is essentially instruction for you to take the day off from work. How's that sound? Pretty good? Anybody like taking the day off from work? If you've been pushing hard all week long, you like a day off, right? Or maybe you have been studying really hard, sports have been going on, you need a day off, right? Well, maybe you've been in the field and it's been week after week and the rain is just a little bit, you haven't had a break. You know that you're getting tired, you know that you need some rest. You know it would be healthy for you if you could have, what, a day off, right? Well, the Sabbath is essentially, God is saying, take a day off. Take a day off in your lower story work and join me in the upper story. Join God in worshiping and your relationship, building that with God. So that relationship building, that's what this Sabbath command is about. And yet, we found that that relationship has gotten all messed up. In chapter 1 of the story, we learned that sin changed everything. It ruined God's vision for humanity. It separated us from God and really messed up our relationships with each other, hasn't it? And then in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, we see how God is beginning to interact with his people in very unique ways. But now, in chapter 5, something very different is taking place. God is about to dwell with his people. God's about to come down and be with his people. So what if the commandments aren't so much a to-do list in order to be in relationship with God, but rather it is a description of how life works when God dwells with us? So let's jump into the story and get God's perspective on this. If you're following along on page 59, we'll find Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. It says, "On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain." In front of the mountain. So this mountain is the place where God is actually going to come down and dwell with his people. That he's going to meet Israel on this mountain. So last week we discovered that God revealed himself as the I am that I am, right? God is incomparable to anything else. God, the great creator. And his mighty power was displayed as he helped, or as he rescued them out of Egypt and all the plagues and parted the sea and brought them out of slavery into freedom. So we might ask this question, freedom for what? Freedom for what? And the answer actually might surprise you. While they were in Egypt, Pharaoh would not let them go out into the wilderness to worship God. And now, God has set them free for something that they've been missing. Free to be with God. So that's been God's plan all along. God wants to be with his people. God wants to be with you. So now, have you ever been taught as a kid or maybe even adult that you shouldn't point your finger at someone? Right? Well, I'm going to ask you to point your finger at someone today, okay? Are you ready? I'm giving you permission to point your finger. Actually, maybe use both fingers and point to someone today. And as you're doing that, then tell them this. It's very important. We all need to get this. Tell them, God wants to be with you. So go ahead, point your finger and tell them, God wants to be with you. If you're online, God wants to be with you. God wants to be with you. So there's a problem, however, that God banished people from his presence all the way back in the first chapter. And why was that? Why? Because of sin. Sin cuts us off from God. So in Genesis 3:8, remember, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What a beautiful picture, right? Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, God present on earth with his people. But rather than enjoying God's presence, sin causes them to do something totally opposite. We read, they hid from the Lord God. They hid. See, sin changes their heart. Sin changes our heart. But it doesn't change the heart of God. The main theme of the whole story is God's declaration that I want to come down and be with you. So the new nation of Israel now is set free to be with God, and God leads them to this mountain of God. We read in Exodus 19, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then in verse 10 and 11, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all his people. So God's about ready to come down and be with his people. So this sounds really awesome, right? They're all going to meet God on this mountain. But instead of excitement, their response is kind of different. It's actually like it was in the garden. They hide. They want to hide in fear. So what happens? Exodus 19, 16 through 19, it says, on the morning of the third day, they're all ready. They're all set apart. They're waiting. On the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because of the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of the Lord answered him. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds a little bit scary, right? Sitting at the bottom of this mountain, and it's thundering and fire and smoke. This sounds like someplace maybe that you shouldn't be. So the people didn't want to come near the mountain, but Moses, he goes up. And as it is, as exciting as it is to think about God coming down to be with his people, you know, this holy God, mighty and awesome, the question is this: how is God, holy God, going to be with sinful people? How is that going to work? So in this chapter, God reveals what it's going to take. There's three things that are needed for this to work out. And the first one is that we need guidelines on how to treat God and one another. Guidelines, how to treat God and one another. These are called the Ten Commandments. So God wants this community that reflects who God is. You know, we understand God as a Trinity. These three expressions of God, three characters of God, three persons of God in one. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we recognize is that God is in perfect relationship. God is in perfect unity. One God, three persons. And that is the desire God has for us as his people, to be in this perfect relationship. But we recognize that sin has broken that relationship. You know, not only with God, but it reflects our relationship with each other. We only have to look around to see that. You know, human beings don't treat each other right. We hurt others. You know, we take others for granted. We take things from others. We put ourselves above those around us. God tells us that he doesn't want us to behave that way, especially if he's going to come down from the upper story and be with us in the lower story. Some things need to be different. So the Ten Commandments, they show us, they shape us in how we are to live in this new community of love. And then the commandments that we heard read today, we have the first four that really talk about how we treat God. It's this vertical relationship. How do we have relationship with God? So if you're joining and reading along on page 61, we have the commandments as they begin. And the first one says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, Katie was up here sharing with the kids, no other gods. So what did the Israelites do? They made an image, right? An image of a cow. God says, you shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, on earth, or below. The Lord says, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for their sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. So God is a God who punishes sin, right? But who loves even more. He says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord. Keep it holy. So these relationships that are a relationship with God is described in these four commands. And then there's another set of commands, 5 through 10, that talk about our relationship with one another. Honor your father and mother. And this is one that comes with a command. So kids, listen up. This comes with a promise. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your goods, all anything. Don't covet. Don't desire what is not yours. In the Sunday school class for first graders, they were learning the Ten Commandments and got to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the teacher was wondering what kind of questions were going to come out of this. And sure enough, 7-year-old raised their hand and said, what does commit mean? In the book of the law, you know, this expansion of the Ten Commandments is the rest of this book of the law. It describes what is meant for this nation of Israel, to be God's chosen people. And the Israelites, they all agree with this. They affirm this. They, on the top of page 63, it says, they took the book of the covenant, and Moses read it to the people, and they responded, here we go, we will do everything. Say everything.
Everything.
It says, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Perfect. Have you ever found that it's easier to say something than to do it? Have you figured that out? It took the Israelites about 6 weeks before they went off the rails, before what they said they didn't do. So it's part of who we are as human beings. I think it reflects so well that our sin nature resists God's guidelines. And so how Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments about 40 days on the mountain, the people turn away from God. They think, well, where's Moses? He's abandoned us. There must not be any God anymore. We need a new God. So they had Aaron form a new God, a golden calf that the people could then worship, an idol. So this was almost over before it even got started. So when Aaron was questioned by Moses, I think the answer is sometimes how we feel. This is how he answered. Aaron said, you know how prone these people are to evil. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's kind of like, I don't know what happened. I just, you know, threw all that in there, and it just did. It just happened. Have you ever felt like Aaron? I never intended for that to happen. It just did. You know, there's something deep going on in the heart of every human being. And it's reflected in this ongoing pattern of the Israelites. On the bottom of page 64, we read in Exodus 32, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. So this is God's description of the people. And they are stiff-necked. Say stiff-necked. I've seen these people and they are stiff-necked. Well, stiff-necked is like, I don't know, have you ever woke up in the morning and you're like, you got a stiff neck, you know, you can hardly turn, you walk, somebody says something to you, and it's like you don't want to turn and talk to them, so you just keep going, stiff neck. You know, it's a little bit like that, except, you know, a chiropractor isn't going to be able to fix this one. The stiff neck, it means stubborn, it means hard-hearted, it means turned away from God. So after this deliverance, Now God is grieved by these Israelites. He's angry with them because they're so stubborn. And he's about to quit on them. He's about to do a start over. So before you and I get too comfortable with God's kindness and mercy and grace, which is very real, it's absolutely who God is. But we also recognize that, at least at this point in the story, you know, God is about to wipe out all of these people. You know, it brings us back to this understanding of Moses in his time when God wiped out every living creature except Noah and his family. So God says to Moses now, he says, "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." So God wants this do-over now with Moses. But Moses does something that we haven't seen yet in the story, not like we're about to see at this very moment. So we have to agree, right? God's anger is legit, isn't it? I mean, they've gone off the rails completely. They're doing the opposite. They've totally abandoned God. They're worshiping an idol. So what hope do they have? What hope really do they have? And what hope do you and I have? You know, following the commands could be our ticket to being with God. Then we'd probably have a problem like Israel because we've all messed up. We haven't kept them. Maybe you're not bowing down to a golden calf. If you're old enough, maybe you tipped a few cows at Halloween. I don't know, but you might be bowing down to something that displays your stubborn and hard heart. And when it comes to following the Ten Commandments, what hope do we have? So let's see what Moses does for the Israelites. In verse 31, "So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed.'" I love this because he's acknowledging it. He's not like trying to make up excuses like, "I threw it in the fire and out came a calf." He's saying, "No, look at their great sin. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin." So Moses intercedes with God on behalf of this rebellious people. He puts himself in their place, and this is key. He puts himself in their place. "But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out in my book." Kind of reminds me of the Apollo 13 phrase, you know, it's like, "Houston, we have a problem." God will not be with rebellious people. So it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It just means that God can't be with a rebellious people. So God loves his creation that he's made. He desires to be with us, but he has to make a way in order for that to be possible. And there are guidelines for living with a holy God and guidelines how we are to live with one another. But it's not about the letter of the law. It's about the spirit of the law. And Jesus reveals this in Matthew 22. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." He says, this is the first and greatest command. And then he says, the second is like it. "Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." So this is going to need something more than a stiff neck and a hard heart. It's going to require a changed heart from the inside out. So Jesus is revealing to us that these commands are all about loving God and loving others. God is concerned about this relationship, and he sets the standard by sending his son. What does it mean to love God and love others? Well, Jesus demonstrated it on the cross. The command requires sacrificial love. So God is coming down from the upper story to be with his people. And to do this, God gives some guidelines on how we treat God and others. And God needs a place to dwell amongst us. God needs a place to be with us. So dwelling means, you know, kind of this abiding, this home. So think about where you live right now. Think about where you live. What's your favorite room in that place? Where do you like to be most where you live in that room? And then why? What's that favorite space? The psalmist says about God, he says, "Whom am I in heaven but you?" We think about God, you know, as his space and place where God lives is in heaven. And yet, God's favorite place, according to the story, is actually with you. God's favorite place is with you. So God instructs Moses to build this house to live in amongst his people, and it's called the tabernacle. So there's specific directions on how this works and how this is built so that God is going to come and dwell with his people. In Exodus 25, 8 and 9, bottom of page 63, we read, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So the God of heaven is about to come down into the lower story. He's about to require them to build this tabernacle where God can be. It's basically a huge mobile tent. It's very specific because it has a very important purpose. You know, when we were in the Boundary Waters this past summer, we had a couple of tents. And, you know, tents for the wilderness are very specific. They have a very important purpose. They have to be built to withstand weather conditions that can be very extreme because you never know what's going to happen. And, of course, we thought in August, you know, well, what could happen? It's August. Weather's going to be beautiful. And so we went out and we got our tents set up and we went out for a paddle. And while we were gone, there was a huge storm. I would say a storm of biblical proportions. It was amazing. For 40 minutes, it rained like crazy. Wind blew, and about 4 inches came down in about that much time. And when we got back to our camp, our tent was a mess. One was flipped over the other one. It was all wet inside and out. It was a mess. So what happened? Well, we didn't actually do what the instructions required. You know, we were on a flat rock, and so there wasn't a place to pound the stakes down, so we just tied it to some rocks. Well, with a 40-mile-an-hour wind, that didn't work so well. And instead of zipping it up when we left, it was, you know, nice when we left, so we left the windows open, and of course, it rained all that and came in and got it soaking wet. And so the tent was designed specifically for this purpose. So the instructions that God is giving for this tabernacle are very specific, because God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. But because God is holy, no one can see his face. So this tabernacle is designed with this holy of holies in the middle of it. And only the high priest can go in there, and only once a year. So the other part of this is that the tent is portable, because God is moving, and he wants his people to be moving with him. So let's follow the thread that runs through this most holy place in the tabernacle. God's desire is to be with us. In the beginning, God was with Adam and Eve in the garden. He created this garden so that he could be with them, but they sinned and they were banished from that place. And now we have God giving Moses to instruct this tabernacle where God is again going to dwell with his people. And then later in the story, the tabernacle will be the temple and the Israelites will live there, or God will be there in the promised land. But what about today? Where does God dwell with us today? So is there a tabernacle here in the church building? Is it up here with me? Is God dwelling up here? Is God dwelling over here on the right side of the church with you? Is God dwelling here with you guys? Or maybe God's over here on this side. Is God here on this side of the sanctuary dwelling with you? Or maybe back there around the tables? Is God back there dwelling with you? I see somebody waving. Maybe online. Maybe God is dwelling right where you are today. Where is God dwelling with his people? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us the answer. Don't you know that you are God's temple? You are God's temple. And that God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So God has accomplished what we can't do. God has made a place to dwell within us by his Spirit as we trust in Christ. Jesus said, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." That biblical word for remain is the same as abide. It's the same for this dwelling. God says, "Dwell in me and I will dwell in you." And so when we become a follower by faith, then Christ comes to dwell in us by his Spirit. We are now that tabernacle, that place where God dwells. So the upper story is merging with the lower story. And to do that, for God to be with us, God gives us some guidelines on how to treat God and others. God needs a place to dwell among us. And finally, God covers our sin that separates us from God. So the covering of sin requires a sacrifice. So like the cartoon character who says that the commands of God really don't fit his lifestyle, each one of us has this sin nature. We all fall short. We're all separated from God. And the Holy Tabernacle, it not only provides a place for God's presence, but it also required this place for ritual sacrifice, where animals were sacrificed and that blood was used, was covering over the sin of his people. So all that sin was covered so God could dwell with his people. So God requires that sin be atoned for by the shedding of blood. If we read in page 67, Exodus 33, it says, "The Lord replied to Moses, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then Moses said, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?' And through God's gracious forgiveness, we continue. The Lord said, 'I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in the nation and in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I do, the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God.'" So at this point, it all seems kind of precarious, that God is going to dwell amongst his people. And yet, there's still a sinful people that all these sacrifices have to be done in order for God to be with us. So how does this all close for the Israelites? We read on page 70, "During that year, the Israelites camped near Mount Sinai. God taught them who he was and what he required of them. 'I am holy, so you are to be holy.' God instructed his people to bring sacrifice offerings to the tabernacle. The priest's line was anointed with an intricate system of animal sacrifices and instituted for the atonement of people's sins. The Hebrews learned God's law about marriage and divorce, about sexual relations and punishment for murder and robbery, and how to make restitution for wrongs. God desired that his people become compassionate and merciful and just. And the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was now a reality. And this new nation was to be different so that the entire world would know and worship the one true God, the very source of life-giving hope." So we started at this 30,000-foot level about how God is determined to dwell with his people. And now as we look down on that, we see something starkly different in our practice and in our worship today. We might ask, where is the sacrifice? Where is all this animal sacrifice? Where is all this blood that covers over our sin? What happened to the story in the meantime? We might ask, has God changed? Have we changed? What's changed? Well, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he writes in Hebrews 10, what has changed? He said, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." So what we read in the law of Moses is a foreshadowing of what is to come. Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second, the new covenant. "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In other words, the blood of Jesus is the sacrifice that covers over our sin once for all. Jesus covered our sin when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. And God has made a way for us. So God comes down to dwell with us. As we look at this backwards, we see that our sin, your sin, has been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God has made a place to dwell with his people. It is no longer the tabernacle outside, but it is now the tabernacle of our hearts, as the Spirit lives in us. And finally, God came down from the upper story, showing us guidelines of what it means to live with God and live with people. The only way that we can live into these commands is if the first things have been done, if we have a new heart. So there was a pastor who preached one of his most passionate messages on the subject of forgiveness. And when he asked the people, how many of you are willing to forgive your enemies? About half of the people raised their hands. And he thought, I think I can do better than this. So he kept on preaching. And then again, he asked, how many are willing to forgive their enemies? And everybody raised their hand except one elderly woman. And he asked her how it was that after 93 years, she couldn't forgive her enemies. And she said, I don't have any. And he asked her again, well, how is it that after all this time, after all your life, you have zero enemies? And she simply said, I've outlived them all. I was reminded at a funeral service about a family member who, the family member of the deceased described this person. And they said that near the end of their life, last couple of years, they did some real deep spiritual work about forgiving and about letting go. And they said when the end finally came, they were able to pass on in peace. They were in right relationship with others and right relationship with God. You see, God wants to come and be with you. Are you ready to tabernacle with God? Let's pray. God, thank you that you have made a way to come down again to be with us. And Lord, as we read through the story, we recognize that you have been at work all through this time, through the Old Testament, through your people, and through your Son, Jesus, to bring us back to you. And Lord, you call us to live into what it means to be your people, not to push back, not to have a hard and stubborn heart, not to be stiff-necked, but Lord, to have a new heart. And Lord, we ask today that you would soften our hearts. Lord, that you would teach us to be a people who opens the way for you to come and dwell with us. Lord, that we recognize our need for you, Jesus, and we let you in. We thank you for forgiving us. For giving us a new heart of obedience. So, Lord, teach us to walk in your way, to walk in your truth, to live how you have shown us, to live with you and to live with others for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.